From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch Pack was in the house. If you would like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here as every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine. How are you?
Terrific, thank you. Do you have some emails over there?
I do. I was looking at this computer screen. I can't make it work. That's okay.
We'll fix it.
It's not my computer.
We'll fix it.
Here's a statement that this person makes from Mick. There seems to be quite a bit of symbolism in Leviticus 4, verses 6 to 7, but I don't know what any of it means. Could Father Mitch please elucidate? I'll see what I can do. This is a passage, again, you have to go back to the context, which starts in verse 1, and the basic issue taking place here is that it's what are the sacrifices you offer for different kinds of sin? The Israelites did not understand that every sin was the same, that some sins were more grievous than others. The most serious would be rebellion, where you knowingly and willingly choose to rebel against God. That would be the equivalent of mortal sin. In Leviticus chapter 4, it's one of the lightest levels of sin. It says, if anyone sins unwittingly, all right, now this in Hebrew, shigaga is from a word meaning to wander. So sheep that sort of wander off and do their own thing, inadvertently get in trouble. They're looking for grass, but they get into a wolf's lair. So it's that kind of inadvertent wandering into sin that you didn't realize was anything bad. But then once you're involved in the sin, then you say, oh, this was bad, and you feel bad about it. So chapter 4 is about having a sacrifice for that kind of sin. But it's also different kinds of people have different kinds of sacrifice. Another part of it. So as it says here in verse 3, if it is the anointed priest who sins inadvertently, who brings guilt on the thus bringing guilt on the people, let him offer for the sin he has committed a young bull. So it tells what to do with the bull sacrifice. And one part of it is you take some of the blood and dip his finger in it and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the temple of the sanctuary. Now, that is different than the sacrifice for sin on Yom Kippur, where he gets to go inside the Holy of Holies. But for this inadvertent sin, he sprinkled it on the outside because it wasn't something that was so purposeful. That's part of the symbolism here. And he sprinkles the blood to show, and you don't want to bring a whole bull carcass to the Holy of Holies. So the sprinkling of a little bit of blood is a symbol of the whole bull. And then what they take some of the blood and put it on the horns of the altar of incense. The altar of incense was fairly small. It wasn't a great big altar because all you had to do was make it large enough, a little square area, in which you could put some charcoal and burn incense. And so that was its own altar. And on each corner, there was a decorative addition called the horn of the altar. And you put the blood there. Now, this was also a symbol of your forgiveness, your prayer forgiveness, going up like the with the incense. And then you also have and the rest of the blood of the bull he pours out at the base of the altar of sacrifice, which is a distinct. So it's on the outside of the Holy of Holies, sprinkle some out there, some on the altar of incense, and then the rest of it you pour at the base of the blood, which is on the ground, so it'll go into the ground. And in fact, when Solomon did eventually build the temple, they had from the base of the temple, you can still see a little bit of it, a pipe that would send the blood out into the Kidron Valley. And it would flow out there. And then people would gather the dirt from where that pipe came out and use that for fertilizer. That was something that was done. So they would do that. And they would burn the fat and the kidneys and the liver. Okay, that's all done. Just like in a peace offering. But the bull, the skin of the bull, its flesh, its head, legs, entrails, and dung are carried outside to be burned. So that's not part of the sacrifice. This is a small little bit that you offer because the sin is inadvertent. So all of these different elements are part of offering sacrifice. And Leviticus is a complicated book of offering sacrifice. You may want to look up, if you're really interested in understanding these sacrifices, get a good commentary on Leviticus. And I would recommend something like the Word commentary series on Leviticus. That'd be a good one. Here's another email from Mari, who asks, there's so many devotions, prayers, and chaplets. Are some more pleasing to God or more effective, more geared towards specific situations, best for good work, best for good marriage? My friend's heart is in the right place. He prays always. He's the best practices expert in business matters. So wonderful if we could apply it to prayers. There are a couple things. You know, certainly there are some devotions that you'll see that we'll mention. Like the Divine Mercy Chaplet is praying for mercy, you know, for us and the whole world. That's very specific for praying for sinners. There are other devotions that when you find in a prayer book that are oriented towards specific other issues, and they'll mention it within those prayers, but. One of the things that's very important here is, you know, which of these do you resonate with? Some of them you say, oh, this is the one I really find peace as I pray. You know, it's the church does not have a requirement for these things, not even the rosary. The church most strongly recommends the rosary, but it doesn't teach that you must say the rosary or else you're committing mortal sin. It doesn't say that. Sunday Mass, you have to go under pain of mortal sin. But whether you pray the rosary or a litany or other chaplet, that's up to you. And you have freedom as to what is helping your spiritual life and what is not helping so much.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One open line at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we often contemplate our Blessed Mother and how she was, you know, conceived without original sin and all that good stuff, but she was full of grace, right?
Yeah,
so if anybody had a good...
That's what my Bible says.
If anybody had an opportunity to do everything she did, it was going to be her, right?
Yeah.
But I think, you know, I'm sure you've been to St. Anne de Beaupré in Quebec City.
Yes.
Yeah, beautiful, just an inspirational place. And made me think when I was there of St. Anne and how much pressure you could conceivably place on yourself when you're raising the mother of the Savior. Mm-hmm. And I wondered to what degree she may have known that. But there's an image that kind of harkens back to the childhood of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it's a beautiful print from Bartolome Esteban Murillo. It was painted in the 17th century. And in EWTN's religious catalog, we have a beautiful replication of that print. It depicts St. Anne teaching young Mary while cherub angels prepare a crown of roses to adorn their young queen. The print will arrive framed in a Baroque gold wood frame with a heavy-duty wire hanger, and the overall measurements of this print are 13 inches wide by 16 inches high, and it's made in the United States. It's a beautiful piece for your home, a beautiful holy reminder, and it's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. And there's free standard shipping right now of online orders of $75 or more. That's standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use code FREE at checkout. To the phones we go. First up today is Laura in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Laura, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, thank you very much, Jack, and good afternoon to you too, Father Mitch. Thank you.
My pleasure. What you got for us today?
Well, I have never heard anyone speak of this, but is it, what's the word? Could we assume that Mary would have been present during John the Baptist's birth?
Yes, we can.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, well, if she were there, because the Jewish law had so many other rules and regulations about blood and all that.
Mm-hmm.
So would Mary have had to go through those rituals too?
Sure.
Going back?
Oh, sure, sure. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Never heard anyone speak of that because, you know, do we have a thought about how long she might have stayed, or just only through the...
It says that she was there 3 months.
Right.
Now, at the Annunciation, it says that that Elizabeth was already in her sixth month. So then she travels down there, which would take a few days, and then she spends 3 months. So, yeah, she would be there for... you know, the birth of John. And in fact, she would be the only witness to the telling these stories. All the other people that were there were dead by the time St. Luke was writing his gospel in the late 50s, early 60s. She was the only survivor.
As I said, no one has ever spoke of that. And as I've contemplated that verse, I thought, well, that's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it adds up to 9 months.
Yes.
So
that's.
Well, thank you.
You're my great pleasure. All right, whom else do we have
here? Lorraine is a first-time caller. She is in Chicago, your hometown, listening on WSFI Radio. Lorraine, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
I have a question.
Sure.
When Jesus rose from the dead, Mary kind of clung on to him, and he told her not to because he hadn't ascended to his father and her father.
Mm-hmm.
So did he go to heaven first, come back, and stay 40 days?
Oh, no. No, he, first of all, this is on Easter Sunday, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the apostles had come and seen the empty tomb, but they hadn't seen Jesus. Our Lord Jesus comes to Mary Magdalene. She thinks it's the gardener, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then when he says her name, she recognizes him and clings to him. And he's telling her, you can't cling to me. There's, you know, because I haven't gone to my father. And this sense is very important. The temptation would be, oh, we've got Jesus raised from the dead. Let's just hang on to him. But no, his ongoing ministry will require him to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Where you see this especially developed in the book of Hebrews, that he is there to intercede for us as our high priest. And so that's why she can't cling to him here. And then when she herself is in heaven, then she can greet him again. But he can't be held down in that place just because she obviously loves him so much. She, unlike the apostles, stayed faithful at the cross. And so she obviously loves our Lord very deeply, but she can't cling to this present experience. She has to let him go because there are other things he has to do over the next that next 40 days, and then he has to ascend back to the Father.
Okay.
Does that help?
Okay, I'm just saying. Well, it helps. I was going to say, did he go to heaven first and then come back and stay 40 days?
Yeah, and in fact, in St. John's Gospel, you don't see any description or mention of Pentecost. But what you do see very clearly, it's just like in John's Gospel, there is no description of the institution of the Eucharist, but he gives the theology of the Eucharist in John 6. Well, from John 14, actually starts in chapter 13, all the way through 16, Christ again and again gives a theology of the ascension. So it's extremely important. It doesn't describe it, but the theology, the teaching about the meaning of the ascension is given, that he has to ascend so that he can then send the Holy Spirit. He even says that in John 16, if I don't go, I can't send you the Holy Spirit. So this is why you can't cling to me here. I have to ascend to the Father so I can send you the Spirit of Truth. That's another part of this as well, especially in John's Gospel. Does that help?
Yes, it does. And thank you, Father.
You're so welcome. I love your name. That was my mom's name, too. It's a great name.
God bless you, Lorraine. Thanks so much for the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next stop is the great state of North Carolina. Roseanne is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Roseanne, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Well, thank you, Jack and Father Mitch. My question is about something that a lot of my friends talk about, and these are well-educated, well-catechized Catholics. They say that at the point of transubstantiation, you know, at the time when the consecration, rather, at the point of consecration, heaven and earth meet, and that heaven opens up and joins with earth. And I never learned that, and I was wondering if that's Catholic teaching.
Yeah, that would be. It's not exactly what would be a doctrinal definition. I wouldn't put it that way. But there's this wonderful passage in Psalm 85 where it says, mercy and love and faithfulness will meet, and righteousness and peace will kiss. This idea at Mass, Christ comes to us. Christ, who has ascended into heaven, meets us here on earth in this form of bread and wine, and that he himself comes there. So this does become an opening to heaven. And this is a very important thing that I you know, can see. I think that it's been lost over the last 60 years or so, well, 55 years anyway, that Mass is meant to be a foretaste of heaven. That's one of the ways that they speak of the liturgy in the Fathers, that it's a foretaste of heaven. So, yeah, you are, heaven is reaching down to us. And while it's sometimes this idea of, you know, we, you know, express ourselves and, you know, our own kind of music, our own kind of mood and all that kind of thing. But it's more important to see the Eucharist as a time of us experiencing a foretaste of heaven. That's why the vestments and the sacred vessels being of precious metals and the use of incense and other items, just like you see described in heaven in the book of Revelation. All of that is meant to elevate us up as God reaches down. Another good parallel, or no, type for this, a typology, would be the Jacob's ladder in the book of Genesis, where a ladder goes from Bethel up to heaven with angels going up and down. There's that sense of heaven reaching down to us. Same thing at Mount Sinai. God reaches down to earth. This idea of God reaching down to meet us and yet being a foretaste of heaven is a theme that comes out a number of places in the Bible. Another good one would be Isaiah 6, where he's in the temple and he sees how the train of the Lord's garment, actually it's the fringe of his garment, is, you know, fills the sanctuary. So, you know, all of these different ways of expressing from Old to New Testament that heaven reaches down to us and we get elevated. Does that help?
Oh, it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And I don't know why that hasn't been taught.
Because people do too much folk music.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
A big anniversary in the EWTN radio world this week. Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, celebrating 26 years on the air. Congratulations to Al Cresta, Mike Jones, and their entire team at WDEO and WMAX Radio, and our sincere thanks for both producing and carrying Catholic radio programming for all of us. That's 26 years on the air. Congratulations to Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan.
I was really blessed, longer than 26 years ago, I think, meeting Al Cresta on his show
when he was
on the evangelical station before he had become Catholic. And he had pretty well, thought his way into the church and came, but he hadn't quite so
taken the plunge yet.
Yeah, one could say I might have pushed a little bit.
Well, speaking of the good folks at Ave Maria Radio, Andrew is in Midland, Michigan, listening to Ave Maria Radio. Andrew, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hello, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
So, I was reading Daniel last night. I just came into the church this Easter, so before this, I read the Protestant Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, I was...
Right.
Yeah, so I was reading the three chapters that we have at the end of Daniel, and there was a second account of Daniel in the lion's den, and I was surprised by that.
Yes.
So I was wondering, does this mean that that's not supposed to be a literal event?
Well, here's the book of Daniel is one that I truly regret that I have not done in-depth study. That nobody offered a course in that when I was in graduate school. So I've got some of my own work, but I need to do a more thorough study of it. There are a couple things that I do know. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found at Qumran, they found sections of the book of Daniel that were not exactly the book of Daniel. In other words, a lot of these episodes seem to have existed as isolated short episodes.
Narratives.
And there are narratives that were floating around individually. And that's one of the things they found at Qumran, a couple of those. And so it's close, but it's very different. And this would be something I would still like to study more. The only commentary I know of that will go into that passage in Daniel 14, the Hebrew text ends at 12. The next chapters are from the Greek translation, but it was circulating among Greek-speaking Jews. It's not something that the church added. It was already present in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because they had them independently. Susanna, for instance, is one of those episodes, those narratives that had independent life and was added on to the manuscript of Daniel, talking about Daniel as a boy. At the end, but after the book had ended, when he's an old man, so it's just that they had these narratives around, and I have not studied, the connection with the earlier part very carefully. I just know that there are those episodes. So if you take a look at the Anchor Bible commentary on the additions to Daniel and Esther, you'll find more detailed study of it than I'm able to give at this point. Does that help, Andrew?
Yeah, thank you very much.
Yeah. So this would be something worth taking a look at. It just was not part. I know Notre Dame University has a lot more work done on that part of the Bible than we did at Vanderbilt. And I think Catholic University also in Washington, a number of their scholars were more expert at what they call the intertestamental period, not only dealing with Sirach and these additions to Daniel and so on, but also with the rabbinic literature, early rabbinic literature from the second and first century B.C.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Lee in the great state of Iowa, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lee, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, how are you? Glad to do so. What can we do for you today?
Well, as a lifelong Catholic, I know that when I go to confession, my sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a thing called, I believe, temporal punishment.
Right. Right.
Where purgatory comes into the picture.
Right. Sort of my final cleansing of the effects of sin.
Yeah. So is there a way as a Catholic to avoid, you know, prayers or whatever?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. First, the normal would be growing in holiness of life. That would be, the normal thing. And so, constant purification of oneself and one's motives, all of that is the way to prepare for heaven. The other is to be a martyr. Martyrs do not go to purgatory. They go straight to heaven. Their suffering would be here on earth. So, in this country, all you'd have to do is start preaching confession to a group of Antifa rioters, and you might have to get to avoid purgatory.
I can think of another way to avoid purgatory, but I don't recommend it.
What was that?
Die in a state of unrepentance.
Oh, well, then, yeah, if you go to hell. I don't think that was the option you're not looking to go to hell, right, Lee?
No, not at all.
Good, good. Jack, what do you say to this guy? He's a young man.
I'm just answering the question, that's all.
Ay, 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 ay. Oh, we have to take him away from the youth of the world. But, if you plan to go to heaven, martyrdom for sure. And also just growing in that.
What if you were struck by lightning and killed as you emerged from the water of your baptism?
Oh, then you'd go straight to heaven.
Yeah,
you're in
a
state of sanctifying grace.
Thanks, Lee. That's a great question.
But we don't baptize during major storms, usually, except in emergencies.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Mark in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Mark, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. How you doing?
I'm fine as frog hair. What can we do for you?
My question is, when you are in Mass, and you witness the consecration of the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord.
Right.
And you see that lifted up in sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Are you actually witnessing the crucifixion on Calvary and the offering up of Jesus' body to the Father?
Yes. There's a very important teaching that's repeated a couple times in the book of Hebrews, that and also in 1 Peter chapter 3, that Christ died once and for all. Now, here's where it's important to understand our Lord's divinity. He is truly God. And because of his divine nature, he has no time. And that is why his one sacrifice on the cross at Calvary becomes available to us at every Mass. We don't crucify Jesus again. And it's not merely us play-acting at it. It is truly him bringing that one sacrifice into our time. Going back to the earlier question about you know, at Mass, does heaven touch the earth? This is a key element of it, especially at the consecration, that Christ's death, which is eternally available to us, is made present at that moment. And so it's not, again, another sacrifice of Jesus. It's the one sacrifice of Jesus that by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the speaking of the words that Jesus taught us, he makes himself present and his crucifixion is present. Similarly, if you notice later on, the priest breaks the host, and then he breaks a small fragment of the host and places it in the chalice right before Holy Communion, right?
Right.
That symbolizes the resurrection. And that the same reality, the moment of Christ's resurrection, is also made present in the Mass. And it's not doing it again. It's rather that one moment of eternity enters into our time. And we engage Christ in that those acts of salvation. Does that help?
That does. Thank you. And I got another fast one.
Yes.
Is the sacrifice of the Mass and the celebration of the Mass the same thing?
Yes. Yes. I have to say this. For the most part, the use of celebration of Mass is something that is more commonly stated as people talk about Mass. Whereas in the prayers of the Mass itself, we see the mention of sacrifice in every single Eucharistic prayer. It's explicitly called a sacrifice in every Eucharistic prayer. While the celebration aspect is not always mentioned, it's more part of our reflection on it later. Okay?
Thanks,
but
Mark.
But it would be the same.
Yeah. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. You know, Lee was asking about getting bypassing purgatory earlier. And one thing is the suffering we endure on earth can help mitigate our time in purgatory.
Absolutely.
And you're going to be spending some time with a cat who's done his fair share of suffering on this earth tonight on EWTN Live.
Yes. Tonight we will be interviewing Eric Genowis. Some of you may have heard his concerts, both outside of prison and inside. He's played 1,000 concerts in prisons. It's just remarkable. And he's really on the go, and we'll talk about why he plays beautiful music for the inmates and the effect that it has on them. But he also will talk about some of the suffering, you know, that he himself has undergone and has given him, I think, has given his service a real resonance among the inmates who themselves have typically suffered a lot. They cause suffering by committing crimes, sometimes heinous crimes. He plays his music in death row. But he also has a resonance with those who suffered, sometimes suffering that pushed them towards crime. In his life, it pushed him towards holiness. So this would be a good thing to discuss.
That's EWTN Live tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Kathy in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kathy, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Father Pacwa, in the mid-70s thereabouts, there was coming out all over the place little pamphlets about Padre Pio warning us about the 3 days of darkness was
right.
coming. Okay. It scared the heck out of me. I had little kids. I didn't even want them to go out and
so
play.
So you have no more heck in you?
Well, not.
People have tried to scare the heck out of me. It keeps coming back. But anyway, I digress.
Anyway, so I got me some candles, and I took them up to Father Myers and asked him if he'd bless them for me because I wanted to have them on hand just in case.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, if it's going to get suddenly dark, how are you going to light them, Kathy, if nothing will burn besides the blessed candle? I said, I don't know, Father.
Yeah, well, here a couple.
Well, that gave me thought.
Yes,
it
good.
It calmed me down.
Thought is good. And here's something I myself did. I'd been to San Giovanni Rotondo in Italy. I went to the hospital and church that, you know, were built around him and where he served for many years. And I met and talked with the friar who was his companion in the last years of his life and was with him all the time. And I specifically asked him, did Padre Pio talk about 3 days of darkness? And he looked at me like, what an odd question. He never talked about that. That was said by the guy that lived with Padre Pio for many years and knew him as well as anybody, if not better than most. And he never heard Padre Pio say anything about it. So I don't think that this came from him at all. All right, does that help, Kathy?
Yes, I just wanted to be assured that it's coming back again. I think they're trying to scare the heck out of us because again,
I know it.
The situations we're in.
This is something that a lot of people try to do. We get it from politicians, we get it from advertisers, and we get it from some of these religious people too. That they want us to be frightened out of our wits because it is easier to manipulate frightened people. So be careful when advertisers try to scare you and politicians try to scare you and religious people try to scare you with no reason behind it, because usually it's because they want to manipulate you. So be alert to that.
Next up is Larry, a first-time caller in El Dorado, Kansas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Larry, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, and thanks for taking my call.
Our pleasure.
My question, my wife and I have been reading in the evenings through the Bible and got into Lamentations last night. Boy, it made me sick at how gross the readings were, so I thought, I need to know if that is to be taken literally or figuratively, or is it just a collection of poems, and can you enlighten me a little bit about
sure.
the writing?
Oh, no. The Book of Lamentations is in poetic form. However, it is clearly written by an eyewitness of the terror of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is someone who saw it happen. And that's it's a very, very difficult passage to read, but a difficult book when you realize he's talking about this actually happening because he was watching it. He saw it go on around him. So it would be like people who survived the Nazis or the communists and the horrors they saw. People who survived, I don't remember the name of the Killing Fields, that's it. The movie about what happened in Cambodia, you know, when the communists took over there. Eyewitnesses tell these stories, and that's what Lamentations is. Okay.
It is really tough to read it because they were
it is vicious
eating their own children.
I know. Oh, I know. That's
thanks,
a horrible
Larry.
Thing.
Next stop is Lubbock, Texas. First trip to the Republic. This program. Kathy is listening on Our Lady of Victory Radio. Kathy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
I don't know if you know this. Lubbock is the largest city in the United States, which is a sanctuary for the unborn.
Well, I did not know that, but I'm glad to hear it. Nobody mentioned that my last...
initiative in 2021.
Nobody said that the last time I was in Lubbock.
Well, this happened last year, and we had just moved there. We couldn't vote, but we made sure to talk it up because we had just moved and we hadn't been registered yet.
Good.
But it's wonderful living here. So I have a question. Having homeschooled all my kids, who are now grown, but I have lots of Protestant friends. Mm-hmm. And they all seem to believe, they believe that Mary was a virgin for Christ's birth, but then that she and Joseph went on to have other children.
Right.
And I said, then how come none of them were at the cross? How come, oh, well, none of them believed? And I thought, our Lord and Savior couldn't even be convincing to his own siblings? That doesn't make any sense to me. So,
all right, so how do we explain it? Yeah. Here, real quickly, get if you need some help on this, get a hold of my book, Mary, Virgin Mother and Queen, A Bible Study for Catholics. I have the verses all laid out there. But if you take a look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and the parallel in Matthew 13, verse 55, you see that Jesus' brothers are James and Joses, and Judas and Simon. But then, when you go to Mark chapter 15, same gospel, Mark chapter 15, verse 40, you see that they are mentioned as the children of another woman named Mary, who is their mother. And furthermore, in John chapter 19, I think verse 37, that same Mary is called a sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the wife of Clopas. In other words, according to the Bible, Jesus' brothers, James and Joses, are the sons of a woman named Mary and her husband Clopas, and that Mary was a sister of the Blessed Virgin. And later on, we find in the writings of a Jewish nobleman that became a Christian, Saint Hegesippus, that Clopas was Joseph's brother. So his wife was Our Lady's sister-in-law, and that these were his cousins. Does that help?
Could it be some people said, well, Joseph was married and James was
a possibility. But from within Scripture, they are identified as the sons of another woman named Mary and her husband Clopas, and that woman is a sister, that is sister-in-law, of Our Lady. So that's what you have there.
Quickly, we'll head to Joseph in Las Vegas, Nevada, watching us on YouTube today. Couple of minutes left with Father Mitch today. Joseph, what's your question?
Hi, Father Mitch. I'm going to make this quick. It's your buddy, your Maronite buddy from Las Vegas.
Yeah.
Also, Mark, was with us. Mark Karam, he's in Alabama.
Yeah,
well.
Right. I know Mark.
He loves our parish. He comes sing with us. So I'm going to leave my question pretty brief for you. So the Bible says that the only way for salvation is that you confess and believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. That no work you do, whether you feed and clothe the hungry, if you do not profess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and do not accept him, that you will not be saved. Okay. Why does the Catholic Church hold the position that you must have works in order to be saved when that contradicts Scripture?
Okay, actually, it doesn't say that the only way is to confess that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't say the only way. The word only is being added by somebody. I don't know, by you or somebody that mentioned it to you. It doesn't. And in fact, if you take a look at Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, people who don't even know Jesus, they do good works to the least of his brothers, and he counts that as being done to him. Also, it says very explicitly in James chapter 2, I believe verse 24, or 26, but I think it's 24, that you are not justified by faith alone, but by works. So the Bible doesn't teach that you're saved by faith alone and confessing Jesus. No, if you have the knowledge about Jesus, you need to profess faith. You need to make an act of faith, a faith that is part of a relationship with our Lord. But you also need to do good works, and that's in James 2. Read that chapter as well.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Yeah, the Lord bless you all and keep you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And hopefully we'll get back to that other issue as well. Take a look at my book, Saved. That'll give you some more clues on that.
It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. God bless.